Remember John chapter 20 and verse 31 is the theme of the Gospel of John, that people might come to faith and that those who come to faith also might grow in that faith. And so as we work through this, we've been building on that faith and trust. And so we've been able to see some things firsthand as we've read out of the text, things that hopefully have built your faith here in this time that we've had in study. The first 12 chapters that we have gone through, we have read and witnessed the beginning of the work of Jesus in public ministry. Remember, he launched out and he started there. He started with the 12, and then he started his public ministry in Cana with the miracle of turning the water into wine. And he was bringing people to faith. He was showing himself to be the God-man. And all along as he's doing this, remember we got to chapter 2 and verse 23, and it says there that he knows what's in the heart of men. And so he knew that, and then he continues on in ministry, and then we get to chapter 6 and probably read one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture in verse 66, where it says that many saw him, and at that time, that was right after walking on water, that was right after turning the fish and the bread and feeding of no less than the 5,000 people. And in chapter 6 and verse 66, it says that many at that time turned and did not follow him any longer. As we've looked through and saw the progress of Jesus' public ministry, remember, at some point along the way, we've heard it couched in these terms, his hour was coming. Remember that? Well, we get to chapter 13, and guess what? His hour's here. In chapter 12 that we looked at last time, I think it was around the 6th or so of December, somewhere at the beginning of December, end of November, the last passage we looked at in John chapter 12, specifically in verse 36 and verse 37. So if you look back there, there's a key pivotal verse that tells us that his hour is coming, these two verses. Verse 36 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light.'" So while Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And so here's what's happened is now this pivotal time, this is key verse here, where there's this transition, and Jesus now hides himself from the public. He goes off, and now he's going to start in chapter number 13. He's going to start a discourse, a teaching with the disciples. It was a right time for Jesus to turn this ministry. And what we have in chapter 13 through verse 17 is really important because it's the longest or the largest portion of Scripture that we have where Jesus teaches his disciples, recorded at length. And so that is a key for us, or that's a sign for us based on what we've seen. Chapter 2, chapter 6, the hour is coming. Chapter 12, verse 37, he hid himself. We see there's that transition. You see that there. And in chapter 13 through 17, he's going to teach specifically those disciples, we need to pay attention. You see that? So we have those different markers that help us, that clue in that 13 through 17 is a big deal. So right now there's like these red lights going off, blinking, saying, hey, guess what? Pay attention. All right? Not that we shouldn't have before, but he turns it from his public ministry, and now he is talking directly to you at the end of his life. I don't know about you, but if you knew you only had a week to live, who would you want to spend that time with? And that's what Jesus does, is he spends that time with the people he loves. And I don't know as well about you, but a friend of mine in Virginia named Rob, he worked with his father for many years. They had an electric company. And his father passed away. And one of the things Rob told me right after his dad passed away in tears, He's looked at me and he said, soak up every moment you can with your father because you never know how much time you'll have. Listen to what he says. And so this morning, we need to pay attention and soak up what the Father is telling us in the last week of his life. Last days, 2 days of his life, really. So this morning, what I want to look at in this passage is stinky feet. All right? Stinky feet. You're like, what in the world? It'll make more sense as we move along, but I got your attention, don't I? I got a question for you this morning. Is it hard to love people? Is it hard to love people? I think it is. This little thing says, Dear Lord, please grant me the ability to punch people in the face over the internet. You ever felt like that before? Maybe some of you would say, Dear Lord, give me the ability to punch people in the face through the phone, right? Or some. I love this. I keep this on my phone and in the pictures every once in a while because I just need to go back to it, you know, to remind myself, all right, I still got to walk in love and be kind and all those things. But you ever feel like that? I think sometimes it's difficult. It's difficult to love people. Yeah? You know, just ask Mike Massey back there, if it's difficult to love people. Well, I'm not talking about you, Charlotte, unless you feel guilty or something. Ask Rita, right? No, we could all say that about ourselves or others, but the point is sometimes it's really difficult to love people. The reason I asked this question this morning is because in the passage that Steve read for us, the dominant theme or the dominant idea here is love, specifically displayed through service. So within this greater umbrella of love, you know, it's hard to love people, even if we're out driving, right? And it's hard and people don't obey the rules. Sometimes it's really difficult to love people. Relationships, coworkers, all the above. In this greater theme of love, we see that there can be or should be that love is displayed through selfless, sacrificial service. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, specifically through three things from this passage: sacrifice, service, and obedience. Number one, let's look at sacrifice. We see this in verses 1 through verse 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We pick up here in verse number 1, and we learn that it's Thursday evening, we believe, right around April the 2nd, A.D. 33-ish. In just a few hours away, what's going to happen is, this is early Thursday evening, just before, now the Jewish time, I think it's the 6 o'clock hour or so, right around there, starts the new day, would start Friday, so it's right around this early evening time, and just a few hours they would make their way. Judas would leave the upper room and the men would make their way to the garden where Jesus would be betrayed. And then in the earliest hours of Friday morning, the betrayal would happen and Jesus would be marched off to his crucifixion, to his trial and then his crucifixion, and where he would be murdered. He would die his death on Friday. This is where we pick it up. And then the second part of this verse, Jesus tells us that we read, is that knowing this, that he loved his people, he continued to love them even to the end. Now, we know from John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. And so Jesus never had a beginning, nor does he have an end. And so this is a colloquial type of way where it says humanly, it says Jesus loved them to the end of his human life. In other words, Jesus was faithful in loving people all the way to the end. Jesus, as he loves them in his final and these final hours, he loves them by teaching them. He loves them by demonstrating and living out what he has been living out in teaching and believing all along. Then we get to verses 2 through verse 4. And really, in verse 2 through verse 4, if you take out the asides or the prepositional phrases, it's really almost just a four-word sentence, verse 2 through verse 4. And that four-word sentence is basically, during supper, Jesus rose. In there, you have these two different more major asides or these phrases, which we're going to come back to because they're important and they give us meaning and they explain meaning and context to the passage. But for right now, in verse 2, what's going on is they're in this upper room. They're having this, what we historically have called the Last Supper. And they're Jesus, as they're reclining and they're eating at this table. By the way, you know the historic, who was it that painted that? Was it Da Vinci that painted the Last Supper? That historic one? That's really not what it looked like. That's just an artist's rendition of what it looked like, okay? Most likely, it was three tables that they had with the ability to walk in the middle and be able to put down food around those. And they actually would recline on their left arm. And they would sit, they would recline at these lower tables. And then they would eat with their right arm and be able to, because their meals were would last sometimes for almost hours at a time. They were they weren't like us as hurried, right? We're in and out. That's why they didn't know what fast food was. And so what's important is as they're reclining here, Jesus stands up. And so that's what we learn here through verse 2 through verse 5. And as we continue reading in verse 4, Jesus lays aside, he stands up, and he takes off his outer cloak or his outer garment, which is going to be symbolic here in just a moment, you'll see. And that's one of those little asides that we read in there. And he takes a towel into his possession and puts it around his waist to tie it. And he begins washing the disciples' feet. As he washes them one by one, he also takes that towel and wipes them off. From this, we can see that Jesus is teaching and demonstrating something here. Something's going on. Now remember, it's the real Passover. If we put all of the first 12 chapters together, remember at the beginning, John the Baptizer says, look, there's the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Very good. And the Passover, there's some argument if this is Jesus's second or third Passover, right? But we get to Jesus' most likely third Passover. And what happens is that Jesus, who is the Lamb and who is going to take away the sins of the world, this is all in the context of what's coming here in these next few hours. He'll be sacrificed and he'll take away the sins of the world. Significantly, Jesus says in verse number 4, he laid aside. He laid aside. Do you see that? What we need to do is understand, what in the world does this mean? So go back in John chapter 10 with me and see with your own eyes what's going on here. Why is he laid aside significant? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in chapter 10, look at verse number 11. Verse 11, turn there. You should turn. I don't have the verses up there. John chapter 10 and verse 11, page 898 or so in the provided Bible. We read this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd's, what's it say there? What's the next two words? Lays down his life for his sheep. Now go to verse number 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I, what's the next two words? Lay down my life for the sheep. Now go to verse number 17. The scripture says there, for this reason the Father loves me because I, next two words, lay down. Verse 18, next verse. No one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down. You see it again? Okay, now go back to chapter 13 and verse 4. Lay aside is the exact same word as the word lay aside and lay down. Now, here's why that's significant. Because in their culture, typically when they talk about disrobing or taking off their clothes, there was a specific word that they used. Ekduo was the word. That's not the word that's used here in chapter 13 and verse 4. It doesn't say that he ekduoed, or whatever form of that word, his clothes, his outer garments. What it says is, he uses the same word as he uses in chapter 10, verses 11, 15, 17, and 18. That should clue us in onto something textually, and it does. What Jesus is doing here through the foot washing and through the laying aside of his garment is it is a picture of what he is just about to do. He is about to be the sacrificial lamb. He is about to be the sacrifice that what? He's going to lay aside his life, and that will take away the sins of the world. That's what's significant about that aside there in verse number 4, and what's significant about that word is that Jesus is now going to show the world that he loves them. How? By sacrificing his life for them. Not only does he do it with, specifically, we read that out of the text and the words here that he used, but also he does this by taking off his outer garments. He actually shows them with a picture, or what we would call an object lesson. He adds the towel to his belt and he starts washing the feet. This is not something but for servants. It was a menial task, and yet Jesus symbolically alludes that through the physical, through this physical demonstration, this object lesson, what he is about to do, he is about to lay aside his life. This is an exact picture of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us what? He became of no reputation and took upon him the form of what? A servant. Man, if that doesn't jump out at you at what Jesus is doing as an object lesson and what he tells them by using not the normal word for taking off his garments, then I don't know what does. Number one, what Jesus is showing here within this great umbrella of love is that he loves. John 3:16. For God so loved the, who? The world. How does he do that? By laying aside his life, by sacrificing his life. And you know what? Jesus did that for you. There's also, with these two asides, or these two phrases, remember I mentioned, there's two backdrops, and I want us to see the backdrops in which this happens, this foot washing happens. We find one of those in verse number 2, and we skipped over it. I skipped over it when I just basically said Jesus was at supper and then he arose. Well, if we go back to verse number 2, we read this. During supper, and here's the first phrase or aside or kind of parenthesis. During supper, that is when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, and then there's the next one, knowing. Let's take that first one. What does this mean, or what's going on here? Well, if we take that in light of verse number 11, so go down to verse number 11, what do we read there in verse 11? For he, that is Jesus, knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. It's not by accident that what Jesus does here in this passage is set against the backdrop of betrayal. Matter of fact, it's really two different sides to flip. Jesus is showing sacrifice and through taking off his garments there, and he's demonstrating them sacrifice, that it's not a menial task, that he is a servant, and that he's going to lay aside his life, he's going to sacrifice his life, and that's set right against the backdrop of what? Judas's betrayal. And what that does is it serves to highlight the amazing, and I don't even know the English right word, human words to say it, but the spectacular, magnificent, awesome, amazing love of Jesus, that while he is washing feet, he knows that the person's feet that he's washing, Judas's, that Judas is just in a matter of hours going to do what? Turn his back on him, betray him with the kiss we call the kiss of death. Right? And yet Jesus, knowing all of this, Jesus knowing what's coming, what does he do? He still sacrifices, and he still, what, loves and serves Judas. Put me in that situation, and I have a 20 gauge with Judas's name on it. I mean, let's be honest, right? I mean, I'm going to be saying to Judas, you and I need to go out to the alley.
let's have a little chat, Judas. Because what you're about to do. And then we sing the old song, right? He could have called how many angels? 10,000 angels. Legions upon legions. But what does Jesus do? He washes Judas' feet. What does that tell you? That's the first backdrop of which this in the context of what's going on here. The second one is found in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we read in verse 14 and in verse 24 these verses. And when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, what did Jesus do? It says up there on the screen. He reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Okay, what's going on is Luke, and the same records the same account as what John is talking about here. And so this is the account of when they're in the upper room and they're reclining and they're eating. Now verse 24 says this. A dispute also arose among them. When did the dispute come up? As they're reclining, the context tells us, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, take that. John doesn't record that. Luke records that. Take that and now import that into the context of John chapter 12. And here's what's going on. I believe this is what happens. As they're reclining on their left arms and they're popping their grapes into their mouth and whatever else they're eating, their kumquats, right, and their figs. And as they're eating, Jesus or the 12, a dispute arises among them. My guess is it's probably Peter. Right? Peter's like, yeah, I'm the man. So let's just make sure. Because I got 11 other guys here. Yep, I'm the CEO, I'm the whatever. And so what does he do? They start, and again, it might not have been him. But obviously, he wasn't the only one because it said among them. Right? And so I can just imagine that this is what's going on here. They start fighting. Who's number one? And as they do that, what does Jesus do? He stands up. He takes off his garment. He gets a towel. And he pours water into a basin. And then he starts doing something that was, they considered, beneath him. He starts washing their feet. You see the backdrop in which this happens? What does Jesus show us within that umbrella of love? It just highlights, against these two backdrops, it highlights the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does it not? Man, Jesus. No wonder there's no other name among men given among men whereby they can be saved. No wonder that Jesus is the name above all names. Jesus was the sacrificial Lamb. And that's an amazing thing. Now, I like the way one pastor puts this. True love is not interested in itself. Selfless humility is the soul of love. Put it another way, only humble people love. And your capacity to love is directly related to your capacity to humble yourself. Do you understand that? This is a simple biblical truth and a principle. Only humble people love. The humbler you are, the less interested you are in yourself, the greater your capacity to invest yourself in somebody else. They are related to one another proportionately. The lower you go in self-concern, the higher you go in concern for other people. True love, biblical love, the love that we're talking about here, that Jesus demonstrates, is full devotion of the one who loves to the needs and to the well-being and to the blessing and to the joy of the one that is being loved. Unquote. So, first, the foot washing here that we see is a picture of sacrifice and love to other people. Secondly, we see here, number two in this passage, we see service. Service. So we see that in verses 6 through verse 11. In verse number 6, the Bible says, and he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? As Jesus is moving around the table as they're reclining, you can bet as they're arguing and they're kind of picking up on what Jesus is doing, right? He's starting to wash their feet. And maybe some of them on the other side are not really picking up on that as Jesus is bent down and he's washing his feet and he's, you know, taking his,
his robe, his outer garment off, and he's washing feet, and he gets around the table. He gets to Peter. In verse 6, Peter exclaims, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, some of this is lost in the English translation. What we know from the Greek verbiage, and actually we also can deduce from his response here after Jesus addresses him, is that Peter is not just saying something because he's not asking a question because he doesn't know the answer. He's not saying, "Oh, Lord, are you washing my feet? I didn't know that." Nor is he saying, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" What he says it in a way that really conveys incredulity. It really conveys like, whoa. Wait a minute here. What do you think that you're doing? Would be how we would come across in our vernacular today. Are you washing my feet? And so again, Peter is wondering why Jesus is washing his feet, because he thinks that that task is meant for somebody else. Peter thinks that that task is not meant for Jesus, and Peter has a good inkling of who Jesus is, obviously. He's been with him, right, for some time now. He might not have understood completely everything that Jesus was, but this is someone of a lower quality person or a mere servant should be doing this. Following Peter's annoyance here, Jesus responds in verse number 7. He says, "Jesus answered to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. They all will understand more fully and more completely after the death, burial, and resurrection and the resurrection appearances of Christ, and then before his ascension into glory. They'll get it more as time goes on,' is what he's saying there. They'll get the full force of this." But Peter responds here with a full force indignant response, saying, "Jesus," when Jesus says this, Peter says, "No way." He doesn't say, "No way." He says, "No way." You see the difference there? That's the force in which Peter responds. "No way, Jesus, are you going to do this?" So Peter thinks, again, it's beneath Jesus. Now, here's how important Jesus makes what he's doing. We know this, how important it is, by his response. Look in verse number 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." You will have no share with me. Now, that word "share" is a very important word here. And here's why it's important. Maybe in the ESV it's "share." I don't know which English translation. The NIV, some of you have NIV, some of you have NASB. It's the word "part," P-A-R-T there. Either way, it's the same word meaning the same thing. What does that word mean? This would have caught their attention because this word was the word typically used when you talked about inheritance. When you talked about inheritance. So, for instance, my grandfather had a whole bunch of guns. And he had all these guns. And so he told us, grandsons, and he told his sons, my uncles. So he had this slew of them. He said, "Go through and put your name on which gun you want. So Pat, you get to go first. And Bill, you get to go first." And so they go through. And then the grandsons get to go first. Matt, you're the oldest. You know, you get to go first. Chris, you get to go next. Howard, you're the son-in-law. My stepdad, my pop, you get to go after them. So I was excited about that, right? So we put these little, so for the longest time there was this gun that said Chris on it, right? There was this gun that said Howard on it. There was this gun that said Pat and Bill on it and all this, right? And so that was our inheritance. It's what we got from our grandfather. You know, I got his old, they called it the Deerslayer. I got his old 30-06, and I didn't have one, so I got his old 30-06 Remington deer rifle. It's the coolest thing. I love it. That would be my inheritance from my grandfather. You see that? So if we were talking about it, I would say that is my part, or that is my share. You see it? So when they're talking about these things, Jesus is saying, "Peter, if I don't wash you, then you have no part, share, or inheritance with me." Now, I don't know about you, but that would be like, ooh, I better pay attention. Alarm goes off. Now, how do we know that that's what this is? You know what the word? Look at this verse. Back in Luke 15:12, and the younger of them, so we're talking about the prodigal son, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share." There's the same exact word. "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And the father, he, divided his property between them. This is what Jesus is talking about. Here's what's going on. I like the way that I think Keller was the one that said this. He said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This is always true. Unless the Lamb of God has taken away a person's sin, has washed the person, he or she can have no part with him. And then further, as you read this in verses 9 and 10, it might cause you to wonder what Jesus is saying, because he says in verse number 9 and 10, Simon Peter said, "Then wash all of me, my hands and my feet," right? So he responds in typical Peter fashion, exuberant, not thinking, "Wash everything." And Jesus said in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Then there's this aside, "But not all of you are clean," speaking there obviously of Judas. Here's what's going on. I believe Morris is accurate when he says, the imagery is that of a man who's going to a feast. He will bathe at home. Then, when he arrives, he need only to wash his feet, soiled by the dusty paths, to sit at a table wholly clean. Jesus applies this to the spiritual situation of his followers. A person who has had a bath, a person who has had the Lamb of God take away his sins, points to the permanence of the character. He is not simply saying the one who once upon a time washed, he once upon a time washed, but this one person who once upon a time washed continues to be in the character of the washed one, unquote. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying here, as Peter responds exuberantly, "Wash all of me," Jesus is saying, such a cleansing as you indicate, Peter, is not necessary. Anyone who is lined up with me, who is identified with me, who walks with me, who is not John 6:66, departs from me, has been washed by me, this person has no need to supplement that washing. That person is wholly clean. All that person needs is his feet washed. You see what he's saying here? I think Jesus is saying that I've done it all, that I am sufficient, that you don't have to add, that you don't have to help secure, that you don't need to go about cleaning yourself. But guess what? Jesus paid it all. And once you get all of me, when I rescue you, you will do what? You'll serve like I'm serving. And so let's be real honest. One of the evidences of being completely cleaned is what? Washing feet. Number two, service. So I'm asking you this morning, how's that going for you? Because you know, sometimes people are unlovable and we want to do what? We want to be able to have the ability to punch them in the face through the internet. Right? We want to be able to have the ability to take them behind the woodshed and give them the what for. Because sometimes people are just unlovable. But Jesus is showing here, through the foot washing, he's showing us that service is loving people. And he demonstrates that here. Loving means serving, and serving should and can be very loving. It's a picture of Jesus, not as the warrior king, but as the suffering servant of Isaiah. Being removed from glory, Philippians chapter 2, and taking on flesh to go do what? To wash feet. When's the last time you have washed someone's feet? Now, some of you are sitting there, "We don't do foot washing." I understand that. But that's not what I'm asking, is it? Our culture's different. You've got your shoes on. And you've got socks on. It's a completely different culture. Here's the question. When's the last time you've washed somebody's feet? When's the last time you've served them? Served somebody. Served somebody that's hard to love. Served somebody that's in that cubicle next to you that just drives you nuts. Served your spouse. Although that person has touched some buttons that you know that if they touch, they're going to get you going.
When's the last time you have served someone in this faith family? When is the last time you have washed somebody's feet? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? This is hard. Because go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 43. Here's why it's hard. Just back.
Verse 43, chapter 12, it says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." This is hard because we fight for personal glory. We all want to be valued, and we all want to receive praise. And when we do, we take value and worth from that. It's our culture teaches us opposite. It's you get served. You be the boss. You have people serve you. And that's how you rise to the top. That's how you find joy. That's how you find glory. That's how you, and that's not it at all. You know what it is? There was a college, and some of you, maybe you're familiar with this. There was a college that as each graduate walked across the stage, they gave them their diploma and a towel. I thought that was really cool. They gave them a diploma and a towel. Why? Because a life is a life of service to other people. Which brings me to the third point this morning. And the third point is obedience. We see that in verse 12 and through verse 17. I think that's pretty obvious of what we've been going on. Verse 12, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, this is what he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" Now, I want to pause there real quick. Remember back in verse number 7, he said, "You're not going to understand completely or fully," and they won't. But there was this immediate takeaway. And verse 13, he goes on to tell us what that immediate takeaway is. So look at verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord, your master, your teacher, have washed your feet," there it is, "you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you this as an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, truly, truly, a servant's not greater than his master. If the master does it, it's not below the servant, it's not below the pupil, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Following the object lesson of foot washing, teaching sacrifice and service, Jesus tells them, obey. You just should follow in obedience. He takes a seat back at the table and he just says, "You all need to be like me." In other words, they're to have a life that is demonstrated by sacrificing, a life that is demonstrated by serving others, taking on whatever that task is, no matter how menial, no matter how sacrificial it is. Because the Creator Jesus, the God-man, washed their feet. And they should not think it's below them. You know what? Even if the person has stinky feet. Even if you got to do this. Right? Serve. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords did this for us. He did it by, number one, sacrificing his life. And then he demonstrated to us through foot washing that we too should be serving. You know what happens at the end? Here's the application. Obedience should be selfless. Obedience that is selfless is, you know what? Attractive. Sacrificial, selfless obedience is attractive to a world who can't bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so if we take that imagery of fruit, right? I mean, fruit's great to eat, except for plums. But fruit is great to eat, isn't it? It's nature's candy. And what happens is that when people who are lost and dying and going to hell see fruit and they get to eat of that fruit by watching you, because they can't bear it and they can't do it themselves, but when they see you, and they receive that fruit, and they get to proverbially eat of that fruit, you know what? Man, that tastes good to them. And in turn, they want more. That is what selfless and sacrificial obedience does, is it attracts
people to Jesus. And so when you're at the job and you're doing whatever it is you're doing, your philosophy should not be, who can I climb over to get to the top? Your philosophy should be, as you walk across that stage and graduate, as you get a towel and you say, now how can I serve? It goes back to what I talked about last week, right? It's depending upon which boss you want to honor you. You've got to make the choice. Do you want it to be the boss here at your job, or do you want it to be the boss? That's attractive. Selfless, sacrificial obedience is attractive to unbelievers. And when you live like this, people can see something different about you, and that difference is Jesus. And you can do it. If you're a believer, you can do it because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. I'm not saying it's easy to do. I'm just saying you can do it. So how's that going? Selfless, sacrificial obedience to Jesus. How's that going, even for people who got stinky feet, who have stinky feet? Something to think about and apply in your life. Let's pray this morning. Lord, if we're honest, we all have stinky feet. We're all unlovable at times. We might even think some people are more unlovable than others. But despite all of that, no matter how the stench is, you taught us that even with Judas sitting there right there in front of you, you washed his feet. You laid aside your outer garment. You laid down your life for a whole bunch of people that are assembled here in this room, including me, that are just stinky feet. And you sacrificed yourself to take away our sin. And you served us in doing so. And so, Jesus, we're not above you. And while we are not the ones that secure salvation, that are the sacrifice, we can too, through this picture and our life sacrifice, live intentionally in our time, live intentionally in our giving, live intentionally with our planning, and serve other people. Because that's attractive. It's attractive to show the fruit of the Spirit to people who are dying and going to hell. And so would you help us do that? It's not easy. It's hard. And honestly, we don't want to do it sometimes. So Lord, as the Spirit indwells your people, indwells your children, would you convict us? Would you draw us to yourself? Would you help us through these selfish times? And Lord, help us to be more like you, because you washed feet, and we are to do the same. Would you do that? We're asking that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord be with you this week as you wash people's feet. You're dismissed.